CrossFit class on Friday. Hello, Friday, November 2, 3, 4, 5. Friday, November 5. We played for my New Testament survey class while I am down in Durham, North Carolina, harassing the saints about various and sundry things. This is about a 45-minute cassette. I will probably run it for about 40 minutes. Hope you can hear it, and I hope it's understandable. If not, just guess. Just guess. I'm actually finishing my discussion on Acts today, which I've given you a page or two of notes concerning, and I will direct your attention to those things and go as far as I can go with them, as far as the course is concerned. And this is, as I've said several times, a survey course. I say that kind of lamely and apologetically, but when I look at a book like Acts, and when I see how little detail we're really putting into it, then I kind of feel guilty about it. Hope you enjoyed my Bible-type quiz on Wednesday. You can tell me about it next week if you'd like. If you wouldn't like, that'll be all right, too. I just make them up. But I'll tell you what I am concerned for. I've said it before in class, and I will say it probably several times again. I'm concerned for the growing fund of Bible knowledge for my students and for myself. I just think it is absolutely necessary. I'm always embarrassed at the depth of my own. That is always, almost always. Once in a while I have something right. But basically I feel my own knowledge is inferior, and I wind up trying to strengthen it. Well, in trying to strengthen it, I would like to strengthen yours too, and these things that I'm trying to do in this course are designed towards that end. Consequently, some of these questions on what's found in what book, and what book has this, and what book has that, are all designed to try and help the student remember those things. And the exam becomes a kind of a painful way to enforce or to push at that memory a little harder. So I hope that you can comprehend that. I hope you won't feel that somehow you're being victimized or ruined. At any rate, that's what we're doing. The next test will probably be more essay in character. Who knows for sure right now? Anyhow, I've been talking about the book of Acts. And I'm going to finish that discussion on tape today, and then the likelihood is that on Wednesday I'll not finish the rest of them. No, we'll take Wednesday when we get to it. As far as Acts was concerned, I mentioned to you the plan, and tried to mention something of the purpose in our last class. Acts gives its own purpose, in a sense, after chapter 1, in which the writer says, in effect, I think, not everyone agrees, but in effect, I think he says, I started out in the first book called Luke to tell you about the things Jesus began to do and teach, and now I want to tell you how those things are implemented by the Holy Spirit in the life of the ongoing Christian church. Hence, you have the growth of the church sketched in Acts. You have its non-discriminatory nature. It is Gentiles, it's eunuchs, it's Jews, it's Hellenists, it's all kinds of people. And it is accepted by the old order through the revelation given to Peter and the judgment of James based on his study of the Old Testament scriptures. And you have it slowly moving away from a dependence on the miraculous to the acceptance of everyday experience. Now, I don't want to overstress that. That's point 4 in parentheses in the middle of page O. But that's one of the normative things in Acts. It moves away from the miraculous. Now, there are plenty of miracles in Acts. But the miracle age in which miracles demonstrate power and forcefulness in the career of the Lord Jesus. My next section of the notes talking about the synoptics will say a little more about biblical miracles, if and when I get that far. But early in Acts, you have several miracles. You have some later, too. Don't misunderstand me. But you have a whole host of situations. Here's the storm at sea. No miracle. A great act of providence. I usually distinguish between the two in pointing out, or trying to point out, that the miracle involves the immediate activity of the supernatural in our world operating on its own principles. And not everybody concurs, so you're not obligated to my thinking, but I like to think of two realms of being. I like to think of the realm of being which is known as human or natural, under a pattern ordered by God and given to our world. And then I like to think of a pattern known as superhuman or supernatural, a world in which the principles are in accord with God and His character and He Himself. We don't think for a moment that the world of God is ruled by the same natural order that our world is ruled by. Hence the body of the Lord Jesus, the new body after the resurrection, could pass through the door. It was visible and physical. If you have access to it, I'd recommend the reading by Dr. Newman's article on Where is Heaven? In the Biblical Bulletin of More Recent Issues, a really very helpful thing. Newman, Where is Heaven? You need a kind of a fantasy mind to see it. But Newman is pointing out that by a rearrangement of molecular structures about you, You might have a circumstance where heaven is right where you are and you might not be aware of it. Well, maybe that isn't exactly what Newman says, but that becomes the upshot of the thing. So when we come down to Acts, I think there's a natural order in which we have a world ruled by nature, wind blows and the sea gets rough. And then with God, we have a supernatural world ruled by a supernatural principle. He speaks and the sea is quiet. Normally you can talk to the water all day and it doesn't calm down. But in the calming of the water by Jesus, I don't think he threw oil on it or his feet had a surface tension effect that smoothed out automatically. I think that they spoke to it. And by the use of a superhuman or supernatural force, calmed it. That I call miracle. I see that, see, with regard to Peter and John in the book of Acts when they go to the temple to pray. When they go to the temple to pray and they meet a man who is lame and unable to do anything for himself. They can't give him any silver or gold. He's been lame all his life. So they can't, you know, he's got no muscles that you could revive with a little therapeutic practice or with a little slapping of the thigh. He's been lame all his life. They can't give him silver and gold. They look at him and say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. There's no way that you can think of that as being auto-suggestion or two more us, and I will have set a record on that one. No way you can think of it as being auto-suggestion or merely a mental set of mind. He had never walked. The muscles in his legs had conceivably never developed. There was no way that it could be a hypnotic suggestion that gave him power where he had just temporarily lost it by a psychosomatic ill. Hence, something is done for him that is beyond the natural. His legs are given power and strength, and he given the mobility to use them, and he rises and walks. We are told that they receive strength, and he doesn't just ride and walk, he leaps and runs around the temple. Now, we call that a miracle. But in life, there are a certain number of fortuitous circumstances in the providence of God. You can argue for theology for days about these things, and I guess you won't make everybody happy. But here's the ship sailing at the sea. A terrific storm buffets it back and forth. It's a wonder they all got to land safely, but they did. And it was a great providential deliverance by God. It would have been a miracle if suddenly Paul had said, be calm, see, and the sea had suddenly calmed. And then if he looked at the mast and said, stand straight up, mast, and the mast had stood straight up, then you would have had a miraculous occurrence. They were all delivered by a providential circumstance, not much different than the way many persons are delivered. Well, if you don't understand that, you'll have to ask me about it personally, privately, publicly, or give a fiery sermon in homiletics denouncing my miracle views. But I'm not prone to call providential circumstances miracles. I'm prone to call them acts of God's grace that are understandable within the framework of our order and our nature. Acts moves away from the miraculous age to a more normative type of living, whereby the daily providences are the things that sustain you, not an infusion of miracles that are dramatic and powerful and overwhelming. Okay, I note some varied outlines on Acts. Fine, I like this short one. I'm always fond of them. But you can see its problems, probably. Kenny's I like also. And under small c, I give an outline which is essentially one of my own and which I have kind of enjoyed. Kind of enjoyed it because it allows me to see the whole thing. Now, the Church of Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7, and then the expansion of the gospel down through Paul's third missionary journey. And then the unique Pauline history as he is in Rome. You'll note in Kenny and other books that they give him a fourth journey out of prison and on his way. And there may be some justification to that, or there may not be. It's one of those things I don't know. I think personally he had it. I think he actually got to Spain. I think he was privileged to preach the gospel there. In my own mind, I don't doubt it. But by the same token, I don't know how you would prove it. So that outline I like better. You may devise your own. There's a little different outline in Schofield, a little different outline in Bruce, quite a different outline in the Catholic commentary. You may devise one of your own, but that's the point. You know, I've said several times that you should be able to outline every book in the New Testament in short form. Even this little thing like A, the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul, although very short, is still a useful outline and actually tells you something vigorous about the book. Ah, yes. No more about outlines. Acts. A couple notes on the character of Acts. Just a couple. Fascinating reading, I guess you know that. Because Acts is narrative history. Consequently, its Greek is rather easy. Now, don't misread me there. So for some of us, no Greek is easy. But the reading of Acts is narrative. It's not men arguing back and forth. You get Paul and others discussing things, but it's not like a debating session, or it isn't poetry. It's narrative, and therefore it flows along. You get the thrust of it in the passage, and it kind of carries you with it. And in that situation, it carries you through the Jerusalem church and through the Samaritan experiences and through the history of Peter and Cornelius, right through. It's a living book, Acts is. Many fascinating accounts in it. I mentioned its transitional character. Now, this sometimes bothers students. And I frankly am at a loss to know what to say exactly and to say it the way it ought to be said. So I keep coming back to this little device that I mentioned earlier in the year. And God deals with his people progressively. And in this New Testament age, I like to feel that the church is built on the teachings of Christ as the foundation stone, explained on the teachings of the apostles and the epistles, and demonstrated in the biblically based practices of Acts. So I try to say for myself that before we put anything into operation as a full-blown teaching or as something the church ought to be sworn to or subscribed to, before we do that, we ought to attempt to see that the material is first taught by the Lord himself, seen in some use in Acts, and emphatically taught in the epistle character letters, where the background for New Testament theology and New Testament thinking is set. I think we ought to have all three of those for a definitive dogma. Now, I'm not sure that it has to be that way, but I will say this. If one follows that general concept, it saves you a lot of grief. And it saves you from a lot of excessiveness, too. So when I say Acts is transitional character, what I mean is that it is the book which comes between the life of the Lord Jesus and the completion of the New Testament canon. Hence, most of the material that you see in Acts is not based on the fullness of the New Testament revelation, but goes in a harmonistic way along with it. The problem that students sometimes have, and teachers too, is that that sounds like we're taking something away from Acts. That's not right. We're not. At least we shouldn't be. But we're trying to put it in its right confine. Incidentally, in a case like this, not even the word dispensation will help you very much. In some of my friends and other institutions, the term dispensation is the thing that really bails you out. But a book like Acts is part of, I don't care whose system you follow, it's part of the same dispensation that the epistles are, unless you are an ultra-dispensationalist who will only honor the prison epistles of Paul. They're getting fewer, I hope. That is not a fair position in dispensationalism. It represents an extreme. Which no honest group enjoys, apart from the group that teaches it. But what I'm saying here is that Acts, John, Mark, they are all part of this age. So it's kind of easy to read something in the Old Testament law and say, well, that's given the Old Testament dispensation. You really can't say that about Acts. What you can say is that in this present age of the church, Acts is that account which covers the gap between the time of Christ's ministry and the completion of the New Testament canon. That's what you can say for Acts. You can say that with integrity and honesty. Now that's why from time to time someone will say, why can't we go back and have a church like they had in the days of the apostles, the Acts church? The reason we can't go back and have that kind of a church is that to a large extent they did not have the New Testament either.
So to have an Acts church, you would have to, in effect, give up a large amount of the New Testament and have a church which was prior to the completed revelation, and that, you see, would be ridiculous. I really wandered a little bit from the course. The things that we have in Acts that are beautiful and a blessing that harmonize with the apostles in the New Testament, we certainly want to honor them and we want to continue them. The apostolic institutions are ours for eternity. But the whole book of Acts weighs itself against the period prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. And to desire to go back and live an Acts-type church is to leave the total scope of the New Testament church. Now, the Pauline epistles, for example, that take the church matter, Timothy, Titus, are certainly written towards the end of his life. And probably, not probably, that's a strong word, but probably written after the close of the book of Acts. Oh, there's an argument there, but certainly at the end of it. Certainly they're written after he goes to Rome. Where is that? Friend, the New Testament church is not to be discovered by trying to recover an Acts economy. It's to be discovered by trying to implement what the New Testament teaches in toto. Good. No, I know everyone agrees. I kind of get carried away on that. That's because ecclesiology is one of my hang-ups. Say no more. Acts' transitional character is revealed in three particular things. One, the communal living. The communal living of Acts 4 and Acts 5. In which we are told in Acts 4:34 that the believers sold what they had and brought the prices of the things that were sold and put them at the apostles' feet. Distribution was given unto every man according to his need. That apparently was a voluntary step in communal living. It followed the very happy concepts that occurred in Acts 2, verses 41 and following, where we are told how they believed and lived and shared in common those precious spiritual things that were so important to them. As I said a moment ago, it's very important not to try to make that normative. Not the believing and living. There are some aspects, see, but the making, well, for example, in Acts 2:45. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now, the communal living thing was based on the observation, I'm assuming this, based on the observation of other communities, especially of a Jewish background that existed in their day. And the concept was in a situation of oneness and fellowship, togetherness. You could have strength even when you had the interference and troubles of enemies round about. I'm assuming that, but it seems to be a reasonable assumption almost any way you take it. Now, that situation changes by the time you get to Acts 20. And by the time you get the books like Philemon and the rest of the New Testament accountings, Philippians, for example, it has obviously changed. Take, for example, the giving passages in 1 Corinthians. The apostle says they had their mind, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, 11. The apostle says you had it in your mind to give a gift. That's good, he says. Now he says you ought to put your legs to it and give the gift. Not to him, but to the needy saints. He says you have a willing mind, you have a ready mind, and there ought to be the continuance in giving the gift. But he never says to them, your material should all be in a common storehouse, you just take a cut out of it and send it on. Similarly, the giving text in 1 Corinthians 16:1. is addressed to the individual believer with the instruction that on the first day of the week, he will lay aside a portion of his sustenance as God has blessed him. That, my friends, is a pretty powerful concept. And an awfully important thing. So, every now and then you'll run into somebody who thinks it'd be a great thing if we had all things in common. He's usually a guy that doesn't have much, and you do. We certainly ought to be sharers. As we read in 1 John 3, if you see your brother in need and hold back your goods, how does the love of God dwell in you? But the communal concept was part of the transitional aspect of Acts that is given up long before the New Testament is complete. Transitional because of the direct revelation character. You don't see that as much in Acts as you might think, but you have men like Agabus, for example, others who speak directly to Paul. The means, of course, let me break that thought and note this while I'm at it. There, in Acts 15, you have the consultation of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. But in addition to that, you have this direct revelation matter. The Holy Spirit in Acts 13 says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." Now, I don't know if that was in an audible voice in the mind of the congregation. What do you think? But it certainly was direct. And it was direct enough that the whole company knew it. The whole company knew it. I've long been struck by that. We've had people say, well, if I knew the Lord wanted me in Zambia, I'd go there. If I knew he wanted me in Camden, I'd go there. I've heard students say that many times. I've said things like it myself. Heard people say, well, if the Holy Spirit would say, separate unto me so-and-so, I'd go. Well, that's a good attitude. But in our day and age, the Spirit doesn't seem to speak that way. No, because Acts was transitional. A whole new order was being instituted. The whole new mission society was being put underway. And its institutional part of Acts was very important. So the Spirit says, where's Saul and Barnabas? I want to put them in a circumstance and send them up to another country that they can do my will there. So I don't really think that that is too hard to get in your mind. And likewise, the instantaneous judgment. Now again, I'm not saying that instantaneous judgments do not happen today either. They do sometimes. But take the Ananias and Sapphira thing in chapter 5. In chapter 5. They told a lie to the Holy Spirit. And says Peter, you didn't lie, just you lied to God. Becomes a great passage for the deity of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. Every Bible scholar beyond the third grade knows that, I think. You've tempted the Spirit of the Lord, as in verse 9. You've lied unto God, as in verse 4. They carry out Ananias, and right behind him, they carry out Sapphira. Instantaneous judgment. You have a few more like that in the book of Acts. Yeah, now, of course, I'm not, and some of these I get rather shaky. I'm not positive, for example. What I'm looking at is Acts 12. With regard to Herod, it looks to me, Acts 12, 20 through 23, it looks to me like an instantaneous judgment. But I wouldn't argue with anybody over that. But it looks to me like an instantaneous judgment. You'll see what I say when you note it. Now, he was smitten with a disease, he fell down dead. It looks to me like right on the spot, the Lord zapped him. If you'll, that's Koine or something, but if you'll allow me to say it, it looks to me that that's the circumstance. Now, the same situation with regard to Simon the sorcerer and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In that situation, Again, it's, I'm loath to know what to say about Simon. I'm not happy with his attitude, certainly.
Now, the account, you'll recall, is in Acts chapter 8. But whatever the case is, there is a kind of an instantaneous judgment there that marks the book of Acts. And you have a similar situation in chapter 19 with regard to the sons of Sceva and the exercising of spirits who don't know what it's all about. Well, these things are just points to show the transitional character in Acts. We may certainly use Acts doctrinally, but be sure to use it in conjunction with the Gospels, the Epistles, the Old Testament, Revelation. That's all I'm saying. Don't suddenly say, well, we ought to sell everything we have. That does not seem to have been the pattern that the apostles themselves preached in the later years. Doesn't even seem to be the pattern the Lord Jesus taught as a normal manner. There was a particular time in which that action was exactly required, but it doesn't seem to have been the normal manner even for the apostles during the Lord's lifetime. Well, I think we have beat that one long enough. I've already talked about the use of miraculous. Talked about what a hard term was to define. Do miracles still happen today? No reason why not. But there have, as you are probably aware, been miracle ages. Usually in a period of time when there was some test of God's truth. In the time of Moses, in the time of Elijah, in the time of Jesus. Those are the three biblical ages of miracles. There were miracles at other times, other points, but those were the three ages of miracles. We think eschatologically there will be another age of miracles, but not just sure when it will hit, but we think it will come. Now the question invariably arises in those things, do miracles happen today? No reason why they can't. The Lord is still the same. But as I will mention in a later lecture, if I get that far, miracles do not really convert people. They tend to authenticate one's ministry. And they tend to silence critics, but they really do not do much in converting people. The Lord's miracles. And we know from the New Testament that there are some who seek signs and some who want miracles, but that those things really are not big in their conversion. Miracles have a great authenticating power. And if something is well enough authenticated, it ought to become the subject of belief. But, and there's a lot of ground left after that but. Say, let me say something about the structure of the community. Acts showing us the development of the gospel message through the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. The term church, of course, in its purest sense means the called out company. We've been using it in a very broad sense in this course, which I explained right at the start of the course. Hope you remember and know that I'm still using. Hope. I always kind of lose my nerve on that, but I hope you're still. Now, the term the way, as mentioned in Acts 9:2, seems to have been used to indicate the group that followed Jesus in the terms of way, meaning the sort of life which he prescribed, or what he had called them to do, the way. The term Christians is first used in Acts 11:26, I think, as a definitive term. The ending on it, the ending, you can spell it in your mind, Iota, Alpha, Nu.
that ending, then of course Omicron Sigma becomes the genitive determinator, but that Iota Alpha Nu ending is a diminutive in Greek, meaning it makes a small thing like a big thing. A small thing like a big thing. And the small thing in this situation is the Christian. The big thing is Christ. So the name Christian really means little Christ. I am sure that most of you have heard that several times, and maybe can explain it better and more efficiently than I can. Say you don't have to be a genius to do that. Don't even have to be close. We always say humorously, if you're too smart, you'll let me teach a class next year. Or maybe finish this year. But the term was certainly used in derision. Now, by the time you get to 1 Peter 4, there the term seems to be used in an upgraded sense. Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian. So it seems in 1 Peter 4 to have picked up an upgraded sense. The term the church occurs in Acts 2:47, defining there the entire body of believers, I think. And the references I mentioned on my notes, Acts 5:14, Acts 11:24, they are merely references that explain God's dealing in building the company and enlarging it. But the term church there would seem to be the whole company. Acts 2:47. However, when you come to Acts 13:1, that seems to be plainly the company in Antioch. Now, it probably, in Acts 13:1, means all the Christians in Antioch. Probably. But still, the Christians in Antioch as a group, being different from the Christians in Jerusalem, being another group. And then in Acts 14:23, when they had ordained them elders in every church. Now that, you see, seems to be something else. That doesn't seem to be all the Christians in Antioch. That seems to be the particular elders in a particular community. I can always argue that it would have been all of the Christians in that particular community, and that may be the case. But it is each and every one, without reference to the community stature or where the people happen to be. So you really see the designation of the community develop very nicely in the framework of the book of Acts. From the church, which is the overall group, to the church, which is the collect body in a given town, to the church, which is representative of the total group by individual companies met here and there. If that isn't sufficiently complicated, I don't know what I can do for you. But it is one of those striking things, and in the nature of the Acts account, instructive of the way the church grew. Likewise, as there's a change in designation, there is a development in the authority in the church. I can sketch that rather quickly, I think, because I'm rapidly running out of tape. Tape, time, patience, and a lot of other things, too. My coffee cup is about empty. But the authority in the church seems to develop from the apostles. And, of course, that's why they threw the money down at the apostles' feet. From the apostles. Then through the deacons. Now, the deacons described in Acts 6 were men who would wait on the tables and they would deaconize. They would serve. But they still, in that situation, seem to have a representative authority to serve the community, to serve the group, to help the group. By the time you get to Acts 15, you have the council. Now, the apostles seem to be chief men in the council, but the council seems totally unintelligible in the work in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And it really weighs the problem against the background of the Old Testament scriptures. And then by the time you come to Acts 20, the authority is developed beyond apostles and deacons and councils to elders, who are given the responsibility of feeding, caring, and developing the church. Now, friends, hope so, But whatever the case might be, at that point, I pause to point out that as far as its organizational structure was concerned, the New Testament church organizationally, undoubtedly, there's a big word, allowed its knowledge with the synagogue orders to influence it very much. The technical epistles that talk about the church and its officers are written well after Acts 20. But by Acts 20, there are already elders and oversight for the local company who have not only the responsibility for the feeding, but also the responsibility for seeing that the flock doesn't get in trouble. A very busy outfit. Say I have one more set of materials to mention. I mentioned these turning points in history down the bottom of P. Is that P? Yes, down the bottom of that page. These things you ought to be able to figure out for yourself. Now that's true of a good bit of the course. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit institutes a new age. Spell it any way you want. The persecution of Stephen is that which gives the church wings to move and to spread around the world. The conversion of Paul in Acts 9 has been called the most important event apart from the crucifixion and the coming of Christ in the history of the church or the world. The Cornelius account gives an example of how God will bring Jew and Gentile to one roost, and so forth. I don't think I'll elaborate the last couple. The fascinating thing about the book of Acts in a New Testament survey course is the way in which it shows how God's power enabled the few who believe to become a world force, and as we read in Acts 15, to become those who turned the world upside down. And the way in which they did it was relatively simple. They were strictly obedient to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And although Acts is a transitional book, Romans 8, Galatians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 help us to understand that that is not a transitional principle. They were directly obedient to the Holy Spirit. And that direct obedience let that little band become a group who turned the world, literally, upside down. On Wednesday, when we meet, we will talk, Lord willing, about the epistles of Paul and a couple other things. I'm due to finish this whole section of my notes in 2 more hours of class. I have a funny feeling it will not be done, but I'm going to take a shot at it. It's a survey course. You all know who wrote those epistles, so we'll stop at that. As far as Acts is concerned, you want to know about the same thing for it that you know for the gospel. Namely, know it all. Well, now I'm going to put these tapes together and go mail them in the hope that they will get to you before Friday. I'm touring this morning. I just finished my breakfast. Well, no, I had my breakfast at 5:30. I've been making lectures and making tapes and working on a couple sermons, working on my Bible study, how to do it type thing for this evening. And I've had a very fruitful morning. I've had about 7 cups of coffee, thick and black. I needed to keep my nerves in shape. Now, they're really bad condition. If they got good, though, it's hard to tell how miserable I might be. So whatever the case is, I hope the tapes will get to you in time. I'm going to mail them off in the next 10 minutes. And trust you have a pleasant week and a pleasant weekend. And I will look forward to seeing you next week. The voice of the friendly old professor, Thomas B. Taylor.